Morning, church family. So good to be with you this morning, be able to share from God's Word today. It's been a tremendous week. How many of you had a good week this week? I've had a great week this week. It's been a lot of fun being your pastor this week have had just a great opportunity to serve and to lead and to be with people and to get to know people. Had a couple of really good starting points. Of course, our starting point dinners are those opportunities that we have to get to know those who are considering membership in the life of the church. Had a couple of good ones both here on this campus as well as at our Hawk Point campus. God is doing a great work there in Hawk Point. We're so grateful for what He's doing there. And I've got to be honest with you, I didn't know how well this week was going to go going into it, because you all know that I'm a deeply rooted, born and raised Denver Bronco fan. And as a Denver Bronco fan, we don't like the Chiefs. I'm just telling you, I'm just being honest. Now, as your pastor, I really want so many of you to be happy today. I really do. I mean, I'm not a bitter Bronco fan. There are some bitter fans on our staff, but not me. And so I want you to know today that I wore red to help you understand who I want to win the Super Bowl tonight. And whatever you take out of here from that statement, that's all right. All right? I wore red for you, all right? Genesis 5, oh yeah. See, I know how to make sure that you'll all like me when I leave here, all right? All right, let's turn to Genesis 5 today. Genesis 5, you know, some of you have come today, some of you, you read through your devotion guide, you knew the text that we were preaching today, and some of you came today just because you want me to hear me pronounce these names. I get it. We're getting ready to walk through a genealogy. Some of you are here today to say, can he actually find 3 points out of a genealogy? Others of you are here today, and you think to yourself, I just have no idea what's going to come out of his mouth, and I can't miss it. Well, friends, listen. Here's the deal. I have this deeply rooted conviction within me, that every passage, every verse, yea, might I even say every word that is preserved for us in the Word of God is useful to us, all right? And we've got to dig deep sometimes to figure out what is it that God is wanting us to understand. Why did He preserve this lineage? Why do we have these names? Why do we understand this genealogy? Well, friends, today, we can't just skip over it. We've got to dig down deep here, and we've got to ask ourselves the question, God, what is it that you want us to learn from this? And that is our quest today. So here it is, starting in Genesis chapter 5. I'm going to start in verse 1. We're not going to read the entire passage because you're going to see a theme begin to evolve, and I'm going to point out that theme to you, and then we'll move right along, and we'll take in various verses as we are needing them throughout our sermon this morning. But let's start here in chapter 5, verse 1. Here's what it says. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, He created them, and He blessed them, and He named man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years old, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. How many of you have ever given any degree of consideration to what it would be like to be a parent at the age of 130? I've thought about this a lot this week. And that just seems terrible. You know what I'm saying? I remember when the kids were younger and I was younger and I liked them. And now, honest to goodness, every time I stand up, my knees pop, you know? And so it's harder now. I cannot imagine what it's going to be like at 130. Well, nevertheless, Adam has Seth at 130. And the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, And he had other sons and he had other daughters. I want you to underline that phrase, he had other sons and other daughters. Because if you go down through this passage of Scripture, you're going to see that phrase repeat itself in every one of the 10 generations that we see here in Genesis chapter 5. Thus, all the days Adam lived were 930 years, and then he died. And I want you to underline that phrase as well. And he died, all right? Because again, that's part of the pattern. You're going to see all throughout these verses here, and let's just keep reading in verse 6, and I'll show you this. When Seth was 105 years old, all right? When Seth was 105 years old, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh, 807 years, and he had other sons and daughters. You see this phrase? He had other sons and daughters. In all of his days, Seth was 912 years old, and then he died. And all throughout this passage, this rotation, if you will, this mimicking of the previous generation. When so-and-so was this years old, he had this son, he had other sons and daughters. After he had lived this many years, he died, right? And that happens from generation to generation to generation until we get down to verse 21. And then we're introduced to a man by the name of Enoch. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God had took him. Right? Now, that phrase there is actually, if you remember last year when we were in the book of Revelation and we were talking about the removal of the church or the rapture of the church, this is seen by many theologians as the first rapture of Scripture, right? That he was walking with God and then he was not. God had taken him, that he did not go the way of the world. Now, over and over in this passage of Scripture, every generation, 8 times it's mentioned, because this chapter ends with Noah being born, but we don't see him die until a later chapter. So 8 different times in this passage of Scripture, we see the generation die, and Enoch is the lone ranger here, that he is just removed, right? He's just gone. And so when we consider this genealogy from start to finish, it covers over 1,500 years. Right, 1,500 years here in Genesis chapter 5. When we consider this genealogy, what is it that God is trying to communicate to us through this genealogy? Number one, when we look at the genealogy of Genesis 5, it reminds us of God's beautiful creation. It reminds us of God's beautiful creation. Let's go back to verse 1. And let's consider the generations of Adam. God created man. And I want you to notice what it says here in verse 1. He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and then he blessed them, and he named them man when they were created. God created man in his likeness, and then he blessed them. Friends, when we think about God's creation account in the book of Genesis, and we've spent a number of weeks on this, but friends, we could not have possibly, even if we spent all year on the creation event, we could not possibly do it justice. And so I like a passage like this because it does make us pause for just a moment and yet reconsider the reality of what was happening in the Garden of Eden when God created man. Notice, God creates man and he creates him in his likeness, created in the image of God. Now, when we're talking about being created in the image of God, we're not talking about some type of physical representation of God. When we talk about being created in the image of God, when we are created in the image of God, the reference is to our life being a reflection of God's spiritual nature. In short, we have a spiritual life that is rooted and grounded in the person and work of God. We have some degree of ethical and moral sensitivity to us. We have a conscience. We have the capacity, if you will, to represent God. One author or one commentator says this. He says, When we think about the practical dimensions of being created in the image of God, we need to understand this, that though marred by sin, we have the ability to have a transformed attitude towards other people. We have the ability to have transformed behaviors in how we treat other people. And we have the ability to have a greater appreciation for the diversity that is among all of humanity. Having been created in the image of God, we understand that at our core, we are connected, we are all connected with Almighty God. We are created in His image. And then you'll notice in this passage of Scripture, we're not just created in the image of God, but male and female, He created them. Listen, and then He, and I want you to underline this, circle it, star it, He blessed them. He blessed them. Now, what was that blessing? Well, let's go back to the creation account in chapter 1, verse 28. Here's what it says. God blessed them, and God said to them, here's what He says. He says, be fruitful and multiply. And fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Having been created in the image of God, humanity follows in the capacity and the responsibility to create life. As man and woman, God brought them together and commanded them to be fruitful and multiply, to produce the living soul, if you will. And in the truest sense, childbirth is an act of worship as we share alike in the work of God in ultimately bringing about life. It's something that's incredibly special. It's something that we should not look at with any sense of disdain. Friends, it is something we should vehemently protect. There's something special about this opportunity, this privilege. Might I even go as far as to say responsibility, to be able to be fruitful and to be able to multiply. And I want you to notice in this passage what is really happening. This passage is not just saying that man was created in the image of God and in the likeness of God and that God had blessed man. I want you to notice that successively over 10 generations represent themselves having received the blessing of God. Notice, every generation begins to multiply. Every generation is fruitful. And every generation that is listed here reveals the birth of sons and daughters, sons and daughters, sons and daughters, sons and daughters. It reminds us of God's beautiful plan for us. To follow in God's footsteps, to be fruitful, to multiply, to engage in communion with a holy God, to understand God's purpose and God's plan for us. And yet we know that through the fall of man, the image of God that we were all created in, the imago Dei, if you will, the image that we were created in the image of God, the likeness of God, the Latin word there, the imago Dei, it was compromised. It was broken, if you will. There's a pattern that's starting to be revealed here in Scripture that God creates, and then He empowers His creation. Now, friends, listen. This is really important. Nowhere in all of Scripture does God ever transfer His power to us. What God does is He empowers us. He doesn't give us power. Does that make sense? This is really important. It means we're not in control of things. Power and authority reside with God and God alone. God just empowers us. Notice what He does. He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to have dominion. I want you to rule over. But understand, where does that power come from in Adam and Eve's life? It comes from God. Right? And all throughout Scripture, we see that. God empowers us as His people. He never invests the power with us, right? We never start with that power. We have the creation account. We have the empowerment. We have ultimately the fall. And after the fall, we have the exile, or what I'm going to call the consequence of our sin, until the new creation is restored, or until the Imago Dei is restored. We see this pattern here in the beginning of the book of Genesis. We see it as an overarching umbrella over the whole of Scripture, and we see it throughout the generation so very clearly. First, we're created. God empowers us with responsibility. We fall from where God desires us to be. We live in exile, or we live out of fellowship, if you will. We live with consequence, if you will, and then ultimately he restores and brings all things new again. And that's happening throughout this passage of Scripture. Sin has radically changed things. Not for the good. God didn't create us. God did not create us to endure the pain of the sin, but nevertheless, here we find ourselves enduring this. And we see that not just because of God's beautiful creation, but we see that here in Genesis 5, as a result of these genealogies, we see sin's bleak cloud. We see sin's bleak cloud over humanity. Now, ultimately, let's give it some consideration to what is happening. Adam and Eve have Cain and Abel. Yes? Say yes. And Cain kills Abel. Yes? Yeah, we studied that last week. Now, Adam's at the age of 130, and he has Seth, all right? Now, Seth has a number of descendants, and the descendants of Seth we see here in Genesis chapter 5. In fact, I encourage you to go home, and I want you, what you have seen in the repetition here of verses 6, 7, and 8, I want you to just go through and see how that repetition repeats itself over and over and over again. However, it's not the only genealogy that we should pay attention to today, because at the end of chapter 4, we also see a little bit of a genealogy. We stopped before we got there last week, but we have Cain and Abel, and after Abel dies, we have the opportunity in Genesis 4 to see the descendants of Cain. All right? So at this juncture, biblically speaking, we have Adam and Eve at the top, and now we're going to divide off and we're going to go two ways. We're going to see the descendants of Cain, and we're going to see the descendants of Seth. All right? Now, the descendants of Cain, who do we have? We've got Cain, and then we have Enoch, not to be confused with the Enoch of Seth, all right, that we just read about. We have Cain, we have Enoch, we have Irad, we have Mehujael, we have Methusael, and we have Lamech, all right? And those are the descendants of Cain, and you read about them in chapter 4. And then we move over and we see the descendants of Seth. And in the descendants of Seth, you have Seth, and then you have Enosh. We just read about Enosh. Say yes. And then from Enosh, you have Kenan, and then you have Mahalalel, and then you have Jared. Why does Mahalalel, after that kind of name, why does he, do you ever think to yourself, I'm never gonna name my son Mahalalel Jr. I'm gonna name him Jared, so that when the neighbor boy calls, it's just easier, right? You got Mahalalel, then you have Jared, and then you have Enoch, and then Enoch gives way to Methuselah to Lamech. It's a different Lamech than in Cain's line, and then Lamech moves to Noah, all right? So you've got 10 generations there, you've got 7 generations there. Now, what is important to understand about this passage of Scripture is when you look at sin's bleak cloud, it's written, ironically, all over this passage. Now, let's start first by understanding that sin is running rampant in these days. If you look at Cain's lineage, when we get down to Lamech, all right, when we get down to Lamech, what we are going to notice about Lamech, and you can go back and read this in Genesis 4, but what you want to notice about Lamech is that, number one, he's a bigamist, all right? It mentions here that he marries two women. It doesn't take long for sexual sin to become rampant in society, all right? I mean, this is a pervasiveness that we see as early as Genesis chapter 4, all right? Genesis 4. And we're going to fight these battles through every generation ever since. I mean, we'd like to believe that we are the worst generation when it comes to sexual sin, but the fact of the matter is that's just not the case. We've been fighting this revolution of sexual sin, and there are days when it's better, and there are days when it's worse, but the fact of the matter is, it represents itself very, very early in Scripture. There is nowhere in the creation account that would suggest to Lamech that this is acceptable. It's never been commanded, it's never been profitable. It's never been good. Nevertheless, he engages. And then you'll notice, as you read about Lamech, you'll notice that not only is he living a pervasive life sexually, but you'll also notice that he has been guilty of killing. And in killing, in murder, you'll notice that he does not kill and then reserve back and sink back into the corner of his life. No, he kills and he struts down the middle of Main Street bragging about it. All right, so the world has really taken a shift. When you think about this, friends, listen. When Adam sinned, what did Adam do? He hid from God. Right? We see that. He hid from God. There was a sense of guilt and grief in Adam's life when he sinned. When Cain sinned, what did we see of Cain? Cain did not sink back. He did not hide from God, but he did lie to God, right? He presented a case of, why do you ask me where my brother is? I don't know where my brother is. That's my brother's problem. That's not my problem. And he just lied to God. But he didn't run in guilt and shame. He stood up. He just lied. He tried to deflect. Now, Lamech's sin in Genesis 4, notice this. Now, he's not sinking back, denying. He's not hiding from God. He's not denying. Listen, Lamech is boasting about it. All right, so sin has come out of the closet, and sin is now strutting down the middle of Main Street. And he's boasting. Now, Lamech is a contemporary. Most scholarship will suggest that Lamech in Cain's line is a contemporary to Enoch in Seth's line. Now, that's very important. It's very important because I want you to know that even though sin is running rampant in the day, I want you to see that Enoch was a man who was walking with the Lord. Friends, listen, you can walk with the Lord in the midst of a very sinful world. I don't know if that touched your heart, but as I came to that picture in my own office, I thought to myself, what a great word for us today. That we can be a people who walk with the Lord in the midst of a world that is riving and whittling away due to sin. Enoch is found walking, and all of these generations of sin, we know that they're generations of sin. We know that the effects of sin are still on the generation, and we see it described, friends, listen very carefully. We see it described, and I believe every one of these descriptions is there for a reason, and we would be really wise to not overlook it. We see the effects of sin described, the impact of sin described 8 times in this passage. 8 times. Last week we talked, when I say the word sin, what do I want your mind to immediately go to? When we use the word sin, what is the consequence of sin, church family? Death. It's death. For the wages of sin, in Romans chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death. All right, now the word wage there is, what have you earned? What is the consequence of your sin? All right, the wages of sin is death. Now, as we walk through chapter 5, I want you to notice Adam at the age of 930, what happened? Died. Why did he die? It was a consequence of sin. How do we know that? Well, back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 to 19, here's what the Lord God said to Adam. You remember when he was going through and he was doling out the consequences of sin because of what had happened. He talked to the serpent, he talked to Adam, he talked to Eve. To Adam, here's what he said: you will surely die. Why? Why did he die? Because he allowed sin to engage, because he allowed himself to engage in sin. There was a consequence. Now, friends, I believe that what we're seeing, and as we've talked about this so many times, I believe when we think about the glories of heaven and what heaven is going to be like, we talk about one day when we go to live with Jesus, we're going to live for Jesus, or live with Jesus for how long? Forever. See, I believe on some level or another, the Garden of Eden helps give us a little bit of context to what heaven will be like someday. We know that in the Garden of Eden, before sin entered into the world, we know that man was in perfect relationship with God. We know that man was in perfect harmony with one another. We know that, I believe very clearly what our text is teaching us, is that we were created by God in the Garden of Eden to have perfect fellowship with him forever, forever. I believe Adam was created to live forever. But something stopped that. What stopped it? It was sin. And because sin entered into the world, there was ultimately a consequence of sin. And what was the consequence of sin? What was the harsh reality of sin? Are you ready for this? It was the painful experience of death. This is the painful experience of death. It was a painful experience for the one who was dying. It was a painful experience for the loved ones who were around him. And friends, the same painful experience of death exists even to today. Why? Because the wages of our sin is death. The wages of our sin is death. And so you'll look at generation after generation, all throughout this text. Seth, the Bible says, lived until 912 and then died. Consequence. Enosh lived until 905. What happened? Died. Consequence. Kenan lived until 910. Died. Mahalalel lived until 895. Died. Jared until 962. Died. Enoch walked with the Lord and was taken up to be with him. We'll circle back around to that in just a moment. Methuselah, 969 years old. Died. Lamech, 777 years old, died. Noah, eventually, Genesis chapter 9, lived until he was 950 years old, died. Every time a generation dies, what should it remind us of? It should remind us of the consequence of sin. It should remind us of the consequence of sin. Every generation, it is reported, every generation, with painstaking repetition, died, 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 died. You see, the heart of the human problem, friends, listen, the heart of the human problem is actually a problem with the human heart. Very literally. Sin has corrupted the heart of man. And as a result, we have consequences to sin. It is amazing to me how many times we live our lives in the hopes of ignoring, circumventing, stuffing away the consequence of the sin that we have that runs so prevalent in our life. It reminds me of a story of a mother who was explaining to her 5-year-old daughter that if she continues to disobey, then she's going to have to live with the consequences. And the girl stopped immediately and started crying. And she said, she had this terrified look on her face. She says, "Please don't make me go and live with the consequences. I want to live right here with you." I think the cry of the 5-year-old's heart is a close cry to many of our hearts. Sin has consequences. And in this passage of Scripture, we see the beautiful creation of God. We see the bleak condition or the bleak cloud of sin. And in this passage of Scripture, we are reminded of our blessed confidence, of an eternal restoration. Now, friends, listen. If God doesn't step in to the genealogies of Genesis 5, there's no hope for mankind. If God doesn't step in, and I'm just going to be honest with you, if God had not stepped into our life through the person and work of Jesus Christ, we have no hope. There's no hope, all right? And so all the way back here, friends, listen, isn't it unreal? All the way back here in Genesis chapter 5, I mean, sin has only been a thing since Genesis 3. All the way back since Genesis 5, God is already painting a picture that despite the consequence of sin, the wages of your sin, which is what? That God will provide a way. That God will provide a way to restore his creation to that which he had intended. The Imago Dei, created in the likeness and the image of God, where we would celebrate life with him, communion with him, fellowship with him forever and ever and ever. It was marred by sin. It was taken from us because of sin. And even in the midst of the consequence, isn't it amazing how God brings about a sense of restoration? Now, how do we see it in this passage? Well, let's go right back to verse 21 where we see Enoch. Enoch had lived 65 years. He was the youngest man. He was the youngest man in our lineage here who fathered a son. He fathered Methuselah. Many of you know Methuselah as the man who lived 969 years old. He was the oldest man on record in all of Scripture, right? He was the oldest man on record in all of Scripture, Methuselah. Enoch walked with God, but I want you to notice this. He walked with God when? When did he walk with God? Okay, friends, listen. I get it. You're wanting to soak in everything that I have to say. I get it. You don't want to miss a single word. I just want you to just humor me for the moment. Look down at the text. When did he walk? Enoch walked with God when? Well, evidently some of you have other translations. The phrase there, after, really important. It's really important. He walked with God after Methuselah had been born, all right? Go back to your text. He walked with God after he had fathered Methuselah. 300 years, he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 days, and Enoch walked with God, and then he was not. Now, when did he start walking with God? He started walking with God after Methuselah had been born. I think something really, really fascinating is happening in this passage of Scripture. All right? Because words are important. Words are important. And when we think about what's happening here, we notice that Methuselah kind of breaks the repetition. Every one of these generations, it says it, we've read it. It says this person was this old when he had this son. He had many other sons and daughters. When he was this old, he died. All right? And it just goes like that through every one of the generations. Jared, Kenan, Mahalalel, they're all the same. All right? They were born. They were this old when they had their sons. They had many other sons and daughters. At this age, he died. That's how it is. But Enoch is totally different. Something happens in Enoch's life that Scripture notes here that he ends up walking with God. Now, friends, listen. This is really important because the phraseology here is not that he walks before God, nor is it that he walks after God. Walking before God and walking after God in Scripture implies some type of blameless moral or ethical conduct within one's life. That's not what is said of Enoch. It does not say that he walked before God or that he walked after God. It says that he walked with God. And this indicates, and whenever you see this phrase in Scripture, it's going to indicate this, that he is not, we're not just talking about some type of superior moral character. We're talking about some kind of unbelievably special communion with the Father. That he is walking side by side with his God. And it notes a deep intimacy with God the Father. It notes a deep level of obedience to God the Father. It's a picture as if he is walking in the very footsteps. He's walking right down the path, right alongside of God. Now, Hebrews affirms this. In the Hall of Faith, in Hebrews chapter 11, he affirms this. He says, By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. He was commended as having pleased God. The phraseology that the author of the book of Hebrews there uses is the same type of wording that we see when Jesus is baptized and God looks down and he says, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." You see, Enoch pleased the Father. Why? Because Enoch was a man of faith. That's the whole point of Hebrews chapter 11, that Enoch was a man of faith. And then it goes on, right after talking about Enoch, it says this, without faith, it's impossible to please God. He says, if you're not going to live a life of faith, you can't possibly please God. If you're here today and you struggle in your faith, understand this is a word of warning to you. You can't please God without faith. Now, what was the faith that Enoch existed? What kind of faith represented itself in Enoch's life? Because if you're reading about Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, you're only going to get about 51 words of Enoch's entire life. And if you come here to Hebrews chapter 11, you're only going to add about another 100 words of Enoch's life. So in 150 words, we are left to try to figure out what was it about Enoch's life that represented this magnificent faith in such a degree that God looked down at Enoch and decided, you're not going to go the way of death, you're going to go the way of being lifted up out of, and you're going to live in fellowship with the Father. What happens here? Well, friends, we're not really told a lot in Scripture. And I admit to you right up front that on some level or another, we're going to have to make an argument from silence here. But an interesting key here is found in the name of Enoch's son. It's the name Methuselah. In the Hebrew, it's a compound word. But when you bring this compound word together, what Methuselah name really legitimately means, it means this, that after I am dead, it will be sent. Or very literally, it will be sent when I'm dead. That's what Methuselah's name means. It's great. Michael means angel of God. Methuselah means it will be sent when I am dead. What will be sent when he's dead? I mean, he lives his whole life. Now, you would agree with me, even if you're not a scholar of names, even if you're not studying namology at all, you would agree with me that in the Bible, one's name is really important. Would you agree with that? Sure. All over the Bible, we see names that are extremely important to the person and the character to whom bears the name. And so if we use this same type of rationale, Methuselah's name means it will come, it will be sent when I am dead. What will be sent? Well, friends, spoiler alert. In just a couple of weeks, we're going to read about the flood, Noah's flood, and the ark. When does the flood rains come? When do the waters come out of the heavens? And when does the flood happen? Spoiler alert. Methuselah was 969 years old. When Methuselah dies, the floodwaters start. And when the floodwaters start, what do we know about the floodwaters? When the rain starts coming down, what is happening? It's not just the rain, right? When it starts raining in Noah's day, what do we know God is doing? God is doing what? He's judging the earth. He's judging the earth. Now, if you don't know that, no problem. Come back in 2 weeks. We're going to get there. That's what's happening. God is sending a rain, and he's judging the earth because of the rampant sin that is all over the earth. So I think what is happening here is awfully ironic, because in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, just write this down. This is Michael paraphrase. He says, God is going to do nothing when he doesn't foreshadow it through the prophets. All right? And I think on some level or another, what's happening here is that Enoch is being a bit of a prophet before being a prophet was cool. All right? I think what's happening here is that God is speaking to Enoch. And you'll notice that Enoch starts walking with God when? Before Methuselah is born or after Methuselah is born? After Methuselah is born. And I kind of wonder here if God's not saying to Enoch, Enoch, you're going to name this son Methuselah. Why? Because it will be sent after he is dead. What is going to be sent? Well, Enoch is living in a day of Lamech. We know that it's a day of rampant sin. And I believe God is already circling the wagons of judgment. God is already circling the wagons of judgment because he recognizes, I can't put up with sin. I cannot put up with sin. And therefore, he's already telling Enoch, something is coming. And when Enoch gets this and he names his son Methuselah, when he is dead, it will be sin. Something happens in Enoch's life that says, from this moment forward, I'm going to live for Jesus. Judgment is coming and I don't want to be a part of that. And for the next 300 years, he communes with the Father in such a close connection in the midst of all kinds of rampant sin. All kinds of rampant sin. He makes the determination right then and there. I am going to walk with the Father. What the Father tells me to do, I'm going to do. I'm going hand in hand. I'm not getting a step ahead of him. I'm not getting a step behind him. I'm going to walk with him, and I'm going to journey with him. Why? Because I recognize that God means business. God means business. And so the warning of God through the birth of his son Methuselah, I believe, produced a holy fear of God. I'm not talking about being scared of God. I'm talking about walking with God, living in light of who God is. And the word of God produced a faithfulness in Enoch's life. And as a result of that faithfulness, friends, I want you to acknowledge that the work of God produced an eternal fellowship with him. The walk of with God produces holy fellowship. You see, Enoch's walk engulfed his entire life. And his walk revealed this deep intimacy with God the Father. And as a result, there were really two things from Enoch's life that we know. And it shows us a picture here in Genesis 5 that is going to be fleshed out. It's going to be fleshed out in the days to come. In the days to come, it's going to be fleshed out throughout the whole of Scripture. Are you ready for this? Number one, communion with the Father in this life results in fellowship with the Father for all eternity. Walk with God today that you might live with God forever. Number two, I want you to notice very carefully, this is a word of warning to everyone here in this place. Are you ready? Of the 10 names that are listed, and the hundreds of thousands of people that are represented in the 1,500 years that are listed here, you'll notice that there are only two that have been commended for their communion with the Father. One of them was Enoch. The other one will be Noah. Only two. Now, I'm not standing before you today to suggest to you that there are only two people who ever walked with the Father at this point in history. Undoubtedly, this is a statement that we can argue today that there surely were others, but these were highlighted for us. But friends, I want you to pay very, very close attention. Very close attention. Because here's what Jesus is later going to say in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Here's what he says. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate." And here's why. "For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find that are very few." Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, listen, there's a big road that everybody's going to walk down. And I believe that road, quite frankly, I believe that road is the road of religion. I think there are hundreds of thousands of millions of people who are walking on the road of religion. And here's what the Bible says. That road is really wide, and there are many people are walking on it, but that road leads to destruction. You hear? Religion is not going to satisfy you. Here's what's going to satisfy you. Fellowship with the Father, communion with the Father. It's a relationship with God. Friends, listen, I think what we're seeing here in this genealogy is a picture of what Jesus is going to be talking about when he comes to the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to say this. He's going to say, listen, you can walk this road of religion, but you're going to recognize at the end of it, you're just going to die. Why? Because sin is going to be the marker of your life. Here's what I'd rather you do. I'd rather you put on the cloth of righteousness that is made available to you through the person and work of Jesus Christ, so that when you stand before the Father one day, you recognize not your sin, but the righteousness of Christ that is draped around you. And at that point, I welcome you into my presence. This genealogy is here to help us remind ourselves that not everyone, if Jesus continues to speak here in Matthew 7, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," is going to enter my kingdom. But only the one who does the will of my Father. I think Enoch looked around at the world and as he's hearing from God the Father, as he is hearing and he is being prompted by the conviction of his own heart, I think he's looking around and he says, listen, I can go the way of Lamech, I can go the way of all of these people that are living their life in sin, or I can change my ways right now. And I think Enoch decided, I'm going to change my ways right now because I don't want the consequence that sin brings on. I want the consequence of the righteousness of Christ that's clothed around me. And the same decision that Enoch had, I believe, when you read the whole of Scripture, is the same decision facing us today. Friends, we live in a world that is marred and scarred by sin. And make no mistake about it, that sin is going to lead to eternal death. Change your ways. Turn to Christ. Allow Him to take up residency in you. Be clothed in His robe of righteousness. Walk the way of Enoch. Walk with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today. I just am so amazed how a passage of Scripture like this helps us to see the gamut of our life, that you created us so beautifully. Sin has completely scarred us, and yet we can be made whole again. We can be restored through the person and work of Christ. Father, I pray today if there be people in this place who have chosen religion at the way of relationship, I pray today, Father, that your Holy Spirit, much like you surely prompted in Enoch's life, I pray, Father, that you would prompt them to turn to you. That you would settle down on them, that you would help them to understand judgment is on its way. Father, help them to repudiate all that is evil and cling to all that is good. Father, do a work in their heart and do a work in their life. Father, cleanse us with the antiseptic of Calvary today. Restore us and renew us. Father, all throughout Scripture, we see this cycle of creation and empowerment. But Father, we know the fall is there. We know the exile is there. Father, what we're praying for is renewal. Restore us. Make us clean. That's the prayer of David. Cleanse us. Make us whiter than snow. Father, do that in this place today. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.